I realized that it really wasn't just for me at all. It was for all of those who name the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I thought, let me share it with each of you as well. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 20. Now, we're not going to have it on the overhead tonight. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 20, you can. I will warn you beforehand that I am reading out of the Amplified version of the Bible, which can get a little wordy. Okay, so just so you know, it's going to be a little different, even more so than other translations of the Bible. Before I get into it, let me give you a little background to bring us up to speed on all of this. Jesus had just entered into Jerusalem as King of the Jews riding on a donkey. You know that story, right? We call it today the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What's amazing about that event is it was prophesied about hundreds of years earlier by a prophet named Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. In my opinion, it's one of the most vivid prophecies in the Bible that has already come true. He prophesies that the king of Israel, the Messiah, will come riding into Zion, otherwise known as Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Hundreds of years later, that's exactly what Jesus did. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry. The king has come. Of course, we also celebrate that day as Palm Sunday, because that's the day when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that they laid down their cloaks, they laid down palm branches, and they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." How many of you have been to churches where they give you palms on Sunday? Yeah, probably just about all of us. I think we still do that here, don't we? And we wave it. And we have a song at this church, in case you don't know, called there's a palm, and I don't know the rest of it. And I will embarrass myself, but we do that every Palm Sunday. We got palms a-waving and the whole deal. Well, here's the thing. That was the final Sunday of Jesus' life on earth prior to his crucifixion. He's crucified Friday, he's buried, but then, praise the Lord, he rises again on Sunday. Either way, that's a little bit of background as to the timing of what I'm going to read to you here. Now, when Jesus got to Jerusalem for that week, some people call it the Passion Week, he did a lot of teaching and preaching in the temple courts. And keep in mind that that week was also Passover week. So you had Jews from all over the Roman Empire descending upon Jerusalem, descending on the temple to celebrate the Passover. So you can imagine that Jesus had the opportunity to teach and preach, have conversations with a boatload of different types of people. A couple of groups that he had run-ins with even prior to his coming to Jerusalem were there as well. They were called scribes and chief priests. The scribes and the chief priests were really the religious leaders of Israel. And they did not like Jesus. And they didn't like him because he claimed to be the Messiah. And they rejected that. "We do not believe that you are Messiah." So they were always looking for a time to bring accusation against him. They wanted to catch him in something that he would say, something he would do, so that they can bring charges against him, ultimately bringing him to the governor, which would mean, as we know from the rest of the story, death. Well, here's Jesus, the last week of his life before his crucifixion. He's teaching in the temple courts. And there they are, scribes, chief priests. Jesus tells a parable. You know, Jesus told a lot of parables, a story. And as the chief priests and the scribes were listening to it, they realized that Jesus was talking about them. And he wasn't being very nice. Jesus was getting on them big time. That's where we are now in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. And I'm going to read a bunch, and then I'm going to read a few more, and then we're going to see what the Lord says. The scribes and the chief priests desired and tried to find a way to arrest Jesus at that very hour, but they were afraid of the people, for they discerned that he had told this parable against them. So they watched Jesus, and they sent spies who pretended to be upright, honest and sincere men, that they might lay hold of something he might say so as to turn him over to the control and authority of the governor. So there it is, right there. They wanted him out of their hair. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you show no partiality to anyone, but teach the way of God honestly and in truth. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Today, in essence, what they're asking is, should we pay our taxes, right? Jesus recognized and understood their cunning. He says, "Show me a denarius," which was a coin. "Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Then render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus always had the perfect answer. Don't you wish you always had the perfect answer? I don't know about you, but I feel like I stick my foot in my mouth over and over again. Jesus never did that. The perfect answer. It goes on in verse 26 to say, because of his answer, that they could not, in the presence of the people, take a hold of anything he said to turn it against him. But marveling at his reply, they were silent. Also, there came to him some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife and no children, the man shall take the woman and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without having any kids. And the second, and then the third took her, and in like manner all seven, and they died, leaving no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven married her." Jesus said to them, "The people of this world and this present age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to gain that other world and that future age and to attain to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they are like the angels. And being sharers in the resurrection, they are sons of God. But that the dead are raised, even Moses made known, when he said that the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Huh. And some of the scribes replied, "Teacher, you have spoken well and expertly." All right, so here's Jesus. And he comes up to the scribes and these chief priests, and they want to get him. So they send in spies. The spies ask a question to try to trap Jesus. Should we give money to Caesar? As Jews who worship the one true God, should we give money to this occupying nation and to its king? Jesus, again, had the perfect answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. They said, "Whoa. We didn't expect that answer," which is kind of ridiculous because he always answered them that way, right? He was always blowing their minds with his answers. So they finally decided to be silent, to zip the lip, to shut the mouth. Smart men. They should have done that a long, long time ago. Either way, the scribes and the chief priests are silent, which gives another group of people an opportunity to ask Jesus a question. These are the Sadducees, and as the Bible says, they don't believe in resurrection. In other words, they don't believe in life after death. These were Jews who did not believe in an afterlife. Once you're dead, it's over. Nothing awaits you whatsoever. Now, this is in direct opposition to the scribes and the chief priests. They believe in a resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. However their understanding was, that's what they believed. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they tell him this crazy story. Do you ever notice that when people want to try to prove a point, They take the most extreme, crazy story to try to prove it. Like, this is kind of a ridiculous story, but, you know, they're going to try to get Jesus too because they don't agree with his teaching on the resurrection. So a guy marries, he dies, one brother, two brother, they all die. No kids, she dies. In the resurrection, Jesus, who's she married to? And in their minds, the answer is no one because it doesn't make sense. There is no resurrection. So Jesus says, come on. On this planet, in this age, meaning where we are right now, people get married, people give in marriage. But in the afterlife, in the resurrection, it's a totally different ball game. You're going to be like the angels. Now, hear what Jesus said. He did not say you will be an angel. Angels and humans are different. Humans do not die and become angels, right? Nor does when every time a bell ring, does an angel get its wings. Was that Miracle on 34th Street, I think, right? That's coming up. It's a Wonderful Life. Thank you. I was thinking about it today. I couldn't remember which one it was. And that's gotten into popular culture. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. What are you, nuts? Right? And humans don't become angels. Angels are angels. Humans are humans. And when we go into the resurrection, into the next life, we'll be like the angels. Angels don't marry. Humans don't marry. Does this make sense? This is what Jesus is saying. But then he goes on to really get them. And he says, Moses already answered this question for you guys. You don't even need to ask me. Moses, when speaking of the Lord, says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when Moses said that, he said that, my goodness, hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived, they were dead. But Jesus goes on to say that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sure, they were gone from earth, but somehow, some way, they were in the resurrection. They're in the presence of God. Huh. You know what this also reminds me of is that event that we call the Transfiguration. Some of you may remember that Jesus takes three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. They go up onto a mountain. And when they're there, Jesus is totally transformed. It's like he begins to radiate energy and light so that he looks like lightning. And two men come out of heaven to meet with him. Right? Moses and Elijah. And the three of them are having a conversation. And Jesus is lit up. And Peter is nervous. And when Peter would get nervous, you know what he used to do? He used to yap. He'd start talking. Jesus, this is good for us to be here. We'll make three booths. You guys can hang out all night. And then God the Father speaks. Now, if I was God the Father, you know what I would have said? I'd be like, Peter, shut up. You're always talking. But he didn't do that because God's nice. He's nicer than I am. He says, this is my son who I am well pleased. It'd be good if you listened to him. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah were gone and Jesus was there again. Jesus' answer is clear. The Bible, through the testimony of Moses himself, proves that there is resurrection. There is an afterlife. Now, all of this is normal conversation for Jesus. People trying to catch him in his words, people wanting to arrest him, people wanting to debate him. But what comes next is what really got me, like a week ago. The scribes heard this whole conversation. And as I said a moment ago, the scribes believed in resurrection. So they chime back in and they say, oh, teacher, you have spoken well and expertly. And here's what the Lord began to sort of open my eyes to. If Jesus ever had a chance to make friends and allow bygones to be bygones with those who wanted to kill him, this was the chance. This was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to build a bridge. Make an alliance, almost, if you will, with the scribes and the chief priests. Yeah, they still had a lot of issues with Jesus, but the idea of resurrection is a huge doctrine. right? And they had that in common. Maybe Jesus could find some common ground. It would be wise of him to do so. They might not kill him. This was Jesus' chance to get on their good side. What did he do? Well, he didn't do anything to get on their good side. He slapped them upside the head again. Listen to this, starting in verse 41 of Luke chapter 20. But Jesus asked them, "How can people say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For King David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" That's Psalm 110, verse 1, if you're taking notes. Then Jesus goes on, and with all the people listening, including the scribes, "Beware of the scribes who live to walk about in long robes and love to be saluted. And they love having the best places and the best seats in the synagogues and places of distinction with the feasts, who make away with and devour widows' houses and make pretense with long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus had a chance to build that bridge, to connect with them. And instead of doing it, he punched them in the mouth. "Jesus, what's wrong with you? This was your shot. You could have gotten away from the cross. You didn't have to do it. You could have hung out with the scribes. You could have been somebody." Jesus may not have even thought of doing what I'm saying. But what I sensed the Lord speaking to me was, Jesus would not allow himself to be distracted from God and from God's plan for his life. He was not going to go off by himself on a different path. He focused his eyes on his Father and his Father's will. Now, it wasn't easy. Not long after this, he finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Judas brings the people armed with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. Jesus was praying. And if you remember the prayer, he prays three times, "Father, take this cup from me," which is symbolizing, "I don't want to go to the cross. Give me something else to drink. Give me something else to do." But each time Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." So it wasn't an easy road, but Jesus ultimately was not going to let anything distract him from his Father and his Father's will. So I'm sitting there, and a couple of thoughts came to my mind. The first was this. This world offers us so much stuff. It offers us wealth. It offers us prestige. It offers us fame in certain areas. It offers us power. It offers us so many different things. Think about it. So many different things are vying for our attention. Some of them could be good. Some of them can be very, very harmful. But make no mistake, so many things are vying for our attention. So many things are out there that could distract us from God and from his will for our lives. And I'm sitting there and I never thought about that in regard to these scriptures before. I've read these probably a couple of times in my life. I don't ever recall reading these scriptures in Luke 20 like that. It was one of those aha moments where the Holy Spirit kind of gets a hold of you and you say, "Oh, wow, that's pretty awesome. Thanks for showing this to me." We do not want to build a bridge with the world. If we build a bridge, the world could come in. And the next thing you know, we can get distracted. We can get waylaid. We allow temptations in that we don't need to be allowing. Next thing you know, we can start going down the wrong path. Jesus kept his eyes on the Father and on the Father's will. It would be wise for us to do the same thing. Amen. Now look, when I say building a bridge here, I'm not talking about not being in the world. Other pastors, for instance, may actually use that phrase in a positive way. We want to build a bridge to our community. Why? So that we can get to know our community, so that we can bless them and lead them to Jesus. That's not how I'm using it here. I'm using it as building a bridge and allowing the world to come into our lives. We cannot go down that road. Over the years, I have prayed very, very hard for the churches that I've pastored, which would, of course, include you guys. I think I've prayed harder for my children. When you have kids, it changes things. And then you have kids in modern society, and you look at what's going on and what's at their fingertips, literally, and you're like, oh, Jesus, protect them. I graduated high school in 1991. It's 26 and a half years ago. I was 17. I was 17 because I was born in New York City, and the cutoff dates are earlier, so I started kindergarten at 4. Graduated at 17 years old and got into college. And, you know, at that time, I was not walking with Christ. And I had seen a lot of things and done a lot of things. But compared to what my kids are going through right now, it ain't like nothing. I remember having a conversation. I may have shown this or shared this with you before. There's a bunch of pastors who met together when I was up in Wilkes-Barre. And it was kind of a neat age range. The youngest guy there was a youth pastor, I think, probably in his late 20s, Baptist youth pastor. Then I was probably in my, late 30s by the time this conversation. And you had some others in that age range. Then you had two older gentlemen. 60s and probably early 70s. One of these guys was leading a house church. He was a television personality for one of the TV stations up in Wilkes-Barre, Scranton, for many, many years. But he was a sold-out believer for Jesus, leading his own church. And the conversation got to basically lust and pornography, and the question came up from this young pastor who I guess was wrestling with it a little bit. I mean, it's all out there. Let's just be honest. It's right there for anybody to access at any time. And everybody's talking and sharing different things. And the younger pastors, we were sharing in a way that I guess must have been eye-opening for the two older guys. Because they had their childhood in their early 20s, probably back, in the 50s and maybe the early 60s. And at the very end of that conversation, one of them looks at us. And he says, I am so glad you shared that. We didn't know any of that. We didn't experience any of that. Now, think about what kids are going through now. My goodness, it's crazy stuff. We do not want to build a bridge with the world in such a way that we make an alliance with them and we let it in. Let's keep our eyes fixed on God. Let's keep our eyes fixed on His will, His plans, His purposes. There are many reasons for that, obviously. One of the greatest reasons is because if we do that, yeah, there'll be struggles. Yes, there'll be downtimes, victories, possibly some losses. But if that's how we're living, gosh, that's our best life now. Let me give you a different way to think about the Ten Commandments. We think of them as commandments, which makes sense because they're commandments. How about that, right? But so often, you know, you talk to kids or new believers or non-believers or whatever, and they're like, oh, I read the Ten Commandments, and man, God just wants to take away my fun. Now, first of all, I don't know how murder is fun. They probably mean it from the standpoint of adultery, and Jesus, you know, equates that to lust, and we can't covet, we shouldn't want these things, whatever, you know. Oh, God wants to take away my fun. Now, let me give you a different way to look at it. God wants you to live in blessing. If you murder somebody, gosh, what? If you get caught, you're going to the clink, and you're going to go in there for many, many years. If you commit adultery with somebody, you're wrecking your marriage, you're wrecking your family, and the other people's too. If you covet, all of a sudden you're coveting somebody else's horses or cars or whatever, and you become jealous, you become envious, you become angry. I've walked around angry. It takes a lot of energy to maintain anger. I'm sick of it. I don't want to walk in anger anymore. I want to walk in the joy and the peace of God. Right? So God says, if you live like this, there's going to be blessing. It's not about taking fun. It's about living a life of blessing. Right? And that's what Jesus wants for us. That's Jesus' heart for us. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on his plans, his purposes for our lives as individuals, our marriages, our families, and this church. Can I tell you that God's got great plans for this congregation? He really does. I'm excited about it. I don't know 100% what it's going to look like, but boy, I'm excited about it. As we continue to walk with him, as we continue to seek his face, as we know Christ and love people, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our relationship with him, and as we're loving other people, God's going to move. God's going to bless. Can you picture the day when we need to buy more chairs and then go to two services? Yeah, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It better happen soon, because the older I get, the harder it is preaching two services like that. Man, I'm going to be walking around like this. I'll be only 45 years old, and Larry's going to kick me and say, come on, buddy. You know? The point is that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, he's the author, the finisher of our faith. He's the one who has good plans, good purposes. Jesus did not allow himself to be distracted. He did not allow himself to make an alliance with the world, if you will. He kept his eyes on God. Let us do the same as a church. Let our kids, our grandkids. Anybody have great-grandkids in here? Great-grandkids yet? Great-grandkids in the back. Grandkids, how many of you got grandkids? All right, grandkids, yeah. Kids, how many of you got kids? Yeah, let's pray for our kids. How many of you are a kid? How many of you are a kid at heart? Yeah, me, I don't ever want to grow up. Don't anybody say anything about that. Let's go ahead and stand together. Anyway, I hope that this was as impacting for you as it was for me. It was just an eye-opener, especially in regard to these Bible verses specifically. Father, we hear your word. We read it. We listen to it. We discuss it. We kind of chew on it a little bit. Help us to realize that your desire for us, your plans for us are good. You know the plans that you have for us. Plans to prosper us, to give us hope and a future. I mean, this is your heart towards us. Forgive us for the times that we have built bridges with the world and we've made a mess of things. I've been there, Lord. I know it. Instead, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to be like those men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. They put their trust in you. They put their faith in you. They fixed their eyes upon Jesus. They fixed their eyes upon God. May we do the same at Emmanuel. May the churches in this area, all across the Lehigh Valley, we pray for them as well. We're in it together, Lord. We pray that you would bless us. You would lead us and guide us. You'd protect us from the evil one. And Lord, we pray for our kids right now. Grandkids, great-grandkids, watch over them. Lead them in the way everlasting, not the way to judgment. Give them wisdom that they would make wise decisions. Protect them from their own selves and the sinful nature that lives within them. Give them great self-control that they'd be able to overcome those temptations. And Father, forgive them for when they fall short in sin. Lord, we give you praise for it. We give you thanks. Thanksgiving is coming up two Thursdays. We have a lot to be thankful for because you're with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before you go, sit down for one more minute because I just thought of this. And, you know, I'm just going to throw this out there just because, you know, there's different people in here, different parts of different walks with Jesus, the whole deal. You know, I talk a lot about knowing God better, fixing your eyes on Jesus and his plan and his purpose. Well, what does that look like practically? I've never seen Jesus. He's not going to walk down the street and I'm going to follow him. Oh, my eyes are on Jesus. There it is. That's not going to happen. So how do you do that? There's a couple of different ways. probably the main way is this. Okay? This is the Word of God, which means He wrote it. He wrote it through the hands of men. It says that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It's God breathed. He's the one who wrote it. So if we want to know God better, and if we want to know more and more of His will for our lives, it might make some sense for us to read this. And not just read it, but do what we're doing right now. Get into a Bible study. Come to a service. Get in a life group. Whatever it is where you can start dissecting this and allowing God to get it into you. This is one of the best ways. And if you're not a reader, here it is. Download the Bible on your phone. Listen to it. You know, that you get audio Bibles, the whole deal. It's wonderful stuff. Another way to get to know God better is to spend time in prayer. And for me, prayer and the Bible go hand in hand. Sit down with the Word of God, get alone with Him, start reading it. And then ask Him quietly, what does this mean, Lord? The Holy Spirit, the more that you get to know God, He's going to give you insight into this. He's going to show you more deeply. Another wonderful way to grow in Christ, fix your eyes on Him, is to spend time with His body. Now, that sounds real weird. But don't worry, Jesus ain't in the grave anymore, so it's not like you're going to go hang out with the dead guy. The body of Christ, well, look at the person sitting next to you or behind you. That's God's body, right? Some of His body is prettier than others. I'm not going to say who. We're the body of Christ, though. He's the head, we're the body. If you ever hear that term, the body of Christ, it's speaking of the people of God, the church, if you will. And as we spend time with each other and we love on one another, we get to know one another better, that's a big part of it as well. These are simple sort of foundational things that God has given to us and has shown us. So if we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, if we want to know Christ better, if we want to learn to love people more than we do right now, here's some great ways to do it, you know? And when it comes to loving people, you know what one of the biggest things is? Humility. Don't fight for your own. It's not worth it. I have come to the conclusion that I kind of like it in the gray. I used to be very, very black and white to the point where I would cause fights with my loved ones, probably with other Christians. They get angry with me because it was black and white. It's right and wrong. And there are things in the Bible that are completely and utterly black and white. You can't mess with them. I tell you what, man, there's a lot in this world that I don't understand. And I'm okay with it. If you come up to me and say, hey, what do you think about this? I might just say, I really don't know. And I'm okay. Because somebody knows. It ain't me, but I'm good. That sounds a little bit weird, but be humble enough to know that you're not Jesus. Be humble enough to know that the person sitting next to you is just like you. I've heard it said once, and I'm kind of on a soapbox here, but I love this saying. I've heard it said that when we judge people, we are judging them on their worst day compared to our best day. Well, they're always going to fall short because on your best day, you're pretty good. And on their worst day, they're terrible. Well, what about your worst day? What does your worst day look like? Anybody care to share with the microphone your worst day? Right? Pastor, I don't know if I really want to share that right now. Well, how are you any different? How am I any different than anybody else? If we walk in humility, and if we walk in love, and if we're willing to forgive one another, man, that changes everything. We talk about wanting to see the supernatural move of God, and I say amen to that. Absolutely. But I'll tell you something. The church in Corinth, they were walking in the supernatural, gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, interpretation, tongues. There's the whole stuff going on, boatload of great things, and that church was falling apart. One of the most supernatural things we could ever tap into is the very humility and love of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and that's a whole other conversation. But the point is that if we really want to fix our eyes on Jesus, Word of God, prayer, fellowshipping with one another, and then let's walk in humility. And boy, that goes a long, long way. Give me 20 people who are teachable, and I'm including myself in this. Give me 20 people who are teachable, humble, learning to grow, not perfect, but those types of characteristics, I'll take that over 1,000 people who don't want anything to do with it. Amen. So praise God, be blessed, and be a blessing like Abraham, and we'll see you soon, hopefully Sunday, if not before.